We're in chapter 22. This is the outline. And so you can see it's the prophecies concerning the nations. And just as a background, I'm going to mention some of the nations. Babylon, and here's a map of the Assyrian Empire. And you remember that Judah is like a little peak in the middle of that. And they're surrounded by all these different nations. And here's another map that where you can see some of the nations. The Lord has pronounced judgment on Babylon. And you can see Babylon in this area. And Assyria. Also Philistia. That's in this area right here. Moab, which is the Ish, that right there by the Dead Sea. Damascus, which would be Syria in this area. Edom, which would be down in this area. And Egypt and Ethiopia, which is down in this area. And Arabia, which would be down in this area. So what you see is that there's judgment pronounced on all the nations all around Jerusalem. And you can just see Jerusalem applauding all of this. They all deserve it. But today we're going to see that the Lord has judgment for Jerusalem as well. The theme statement for this passage is the Scriptures warn of taking lightly the severity and certainty of the coming judgment of the Lord and depending upon national protection and our national leaders instead of depending upon the Lord God of hosts for deliverance and salvation. Now we're going to read the first phrase because this passage has a title. And the title of it is The Oracle Concerning the Valley of Vision. That's in chapter 22, verse 1. The oracle means a weighty or burdensome divine message when we see that in the Bible. That's its definition in the Scriptures. It's heavy in the sense of predicting the coming judgment of God. It was heavy in the sense of being hard to deliver by the prophet due to its severity. And we sometimes it's translated a burden. It may be in that way in some of your translations. It was very painful for the prophet to deliver that message. And last week in chapter 21, as Chaz delivered that message, we saw that it was like the pains of childbirth. Very serious. Isaiah 21:3, and it shows the prophet's compassion. I think that's part of it as well, as Chaz taught last week, that the prophet Isaiah sees the judgment that is coming to the people, and he has a heart for the people, and he wants them to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Second thing we see is that the Valley of Vision. And that means in this passage, Jerusalem of Judah. And we know that from, if you look down at verse 8, we can see that he refers to Judah and also Jerusalem. It says, and he removed the defense of Judah. In that day you depended upon the weapons of the house of the forest. And you saw that the breaches in the wall of the city of David were many. And you collected the waters of the lower pool. Then you counted the houses of Jerusalem and tore down the houses to fortify the wall. So when he talks about the Valley of Vision, he's talking about Jerusalem. And this chapter will be about Jerusalem. Why is Jerusalem called the Valley of Vision? Well, the prophet doesn't tell us that. He doesn't explain. And commentators offer a number of different ideas about why that's true, why he calls that. Certainly, it's a city in which many of the prophets received the truth, prophecy from the Lord God. And so, in that sense, it would be an area of vision. But why does he call it a valley of vision? Well, the surrounding mountains are somewhat higher. The Mount of Olives is higher. I'm going to show you that. If you look at the city of Jerusalem, this is the city of Jerusalem, and it is surrounded by valleys. When we look at the Kidron Valley, and it actually slopes down this way. And then you also see the Hinnom Valley. And then there's also a valley that goes on this side called the Central Valley. And so it's surrounded by valleys. In fact, when Jerusalem is attacked, traditionally they attack from the north because the land is higher at that point and there's more access to the city. So it is a city of valleys, surrounded by valleys. Jeremiah, let me show you a couple other charts here. This shows some of the topology. It doesn't actually look like that, but it gives you an idea of how high things are. And here, we're going to now take this and flip it up and look at this from this side in this next chart so you can see the height of things. So here's the city of Jerusalem in this area right here. And you can see it sits on a hill, but there are valleys. This is the Kidron Valley, and this is the Hinnom Valley. And you can see the approximate depth of those things. And then here's the Mount of Olives, and it's actually a couple hundred feet. You can actually look down from the Mount of Olives onto the Temple Mount. And those of us who have been to Israel remember that we could do that. So it's not in a valley, but there are valleys there. And so that's one of the things that might say that we could refer to this, or the prophet refers to this, as the Valley of Visions. Jeremiah 21:11-13, this is Jeremiah speaking. Then say to the household of the king of Judah, hear the word of the Lord, O house of David. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, O valley dweller, O rocky plain, declares the Lord. So Jeremiah looked at, called this a valley. We also might see it as a valley because of the message that's being delivered here. Psalm 23:4 says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And in this case, Jerusalem is going through the valley of the shadow of death. And so we call this the Valley of Vision. When did the events in this chapter occur? Well, here's our timeline chart. And I've slid it a little bit to the left here. Your right, I guess. No, your left. My left, too. And so you can see that we're... Oops, let's go back. We see that we're in the time of Hezekiah. This is the time when Isaiah prophesied and wrote his prophecy. Also, Micah also prophesied during this time. So Hezekiah was in during this time. In 732 B.C., we see the is when Damascus falls, and it falls to Tiglath-Pileser. That's down here, so this is the kings of Assyria. And then when we get to 722 is when the northern kingdom falls to the Assyrians. In 701 B.C. is Jerusalem under siege, and that's when they came and had a siege on the city of Jerusalem. And remember, Hezekiah prayed, and the Lord delivered them. 185,000 men of the army of the Assyrians were killed. And so that's another time. 586 B.C. is when we get down to the Babylonian captivity during this time. And one of the things you see is that there were three different times that they went into exile. You can't really see that on here. But what it represents is the armies of Nebuchadnezzar coming and leaving and coming and leaving and coming and leaving. And so if you're sitting in Jerusalem, you see all of that. And you may think that you're being delivered. You may think that it's maybe like what happened in 701 B.C. So when did the events of this chapter occur? What is it referring to? The majority point either to 701 B.C., the Assyrian siege, or the Babylonian siege. John Calvin says that verses 1 through 5 refer to the Babylonian siege, and verses 6 through 10, the Assyrian siege. And that's very possible. We'll talk about that as we go through the chapter. Here's a quote that I like from Joseph Alexander. He suggests a generic prediction, a prophetic picture of the conduct of the Jews in a certain conjuncture of affairs, which happened more than once, particular strokes of the description being drawn from different memorable sieges, and especially from those of Sennacherib and Nebuchadnezzar. In other words, what he's saying is that the prophet is pulling together a number of things in this passage, and it would be a constant reminder to the Jews of, oh yeah, I remember that this happened during 701 when the Assyrians came, or I remember when Nebuchadnezzar came the first time, and I remember when he came the second time. It's a reminder to us as well that God fulfills his prophecies. There are past tense verbs here, and it's what we call the prophetic perfect tenses, which describes future events as if they have already occurred. It's that certain. And so we see a lot of that in this passage, a lot of the past tense. This passage has two major sections, verses 1 through 14, dealing with the nations of Judah, with the nation of Judah on a national level. And then when we get to verse 15 through 25, it talks about a couple individuals, a couple individual personalities. And so we'll divide the chapter up that way. So let's read chapter 22, verses 1 through 14, and then we'll discuss that. Let me read the Word of God. The oracle concerning the valley of vision. What is the matter with you now that you have all gone up to the housetops? You who were full of noise, you boisterous town, you exultant city, your slain were not slain with a sword, nor did they die in battle. All your rulers have fled together and have been captured without the bow. All of you who were found were taken captive together, though they had fled far away. Therefore I say, turn your eyes away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Do not try to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of panic, subjugation, and confusion in the valley of vision, a breaking down of walls, and a crying to the mountain. Elam took up the quiver with chariots, infantry, and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Then your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took up fixed positions at the gate. And he removed the defense of Judah. In that day you depended on the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches in the wall of the city of David were many, and you collected the waters of the lower pool. Then you counted the houses of Jerusalem and tore down houses to fortify the wall, and you made a reservoir between the two walls for the waters of the old pool. But you did not depend on him who made it, nor did you take into consideration him who planned it long ago. Therefore, in that day, the Lord of hosts called you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving the head, and to wearing sackcloth. Instead, there is gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. But the Lord himself revealed himself to me. Surely this iniquity shall not be forgiven you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. First thing we see is that we're not to depend upon national protection. There is unreasonable celebration in the city in the face of certain judgment for their sin. Isaiah's question is, what in the world are you thinking? Don't you get it? You're in grave danger. Instead of weeping and repenting of your sin, instead there's gaiety and laughing and celebrating. It'd be like us when they go to the top of their houses. It's like they come out of their houses. It's like their streets because they all have flat houses on the top. And so they can see each other and they can celebrate together. It would be a place where they would go to worship if they worship particularly foreign gods, but even their own god they could worship from the top of their house. Instead, they're celebrating themselves and celebrating their own safety. I think about it on New Year's Eve when you looked at the million people celebrating in the city of New York. That's kind of the idea that is here. Is that this is a celebration where they all celebrate together. And there's nothing wrong with celebrating except they're celebrating their own safety. And it's the key words there, it says it's full of noise. It's a boisterous town, an exultant city. In the midst of what? He talks about dead people from the siege, people who've died of famine because they had no food. It's not people that died because of the war, because they were defending the city. The war was lost without a fight, without a bow and arrow, without a shot being fired, so to speak. Sees the leaders fleeing from the city instead of leading the people. And this would be like at the time of Zedekiah in 2 Kings chapter 25. This would be the Babylonian captivity where once they saw that they were defeated, the leaders left. They sneaked out of the city and along with the army and left the people by themselves. And remember that they found them. They got them down by Jericho, which would be quite a ways away. But they captured them without a fight. That's the picture that is given here, that they're celebrating, but what are they celebrating? They're defeated. They're under siege, and there's no reason for them to be doing that. It's unreasonable celebration in the city. When we get to verse 4, we see that there is a compassionate grief by Isaiah over the certain destruction of his people. He says, "Therefore I say, turn your eyes away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Do not try to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people." Here's Isaiah concerned about his own people and the destruction of the city and the destruction of the house of the Lord. This is, I call it compassionate because he's weeping very bitterly for his people. Number 3, the Lord God has an appointed day for judgment, which will include the agency of other nations. Verse 5 says that the Lord God of hosts has a day. It's an appointed time when he's going to come and he's going to destroy the city. And when we look at this passage and we look at all of the prophecies and think about the future, there's a coming a day when there's going to be the beginning of the great tribulation. There's coming a day when the Lord will return. These are all appointed times. He's not waiting until everything looks right. He's orchestrating all of this. And that's what it means when it says that he has a day. That day, he has that day in mind. And he will execute his judgments on that day. It's a day of panic, a day of slavery, a day of confusion. Just read a book on the Second World War, about a Christian friend of mine that went through that war. And wartime is a terrible time. It's a time of great confusion because you don't know sometimes exactly where the enemy is. And sometimes you don't know exactly who the enemy is. And so it is a great time of confusion. He talks about in verse 6 of Elam and Kir. Some say these are provinces of Assyria. John Calvin would say that. Some say that these are allies of Babylon. And of course it depends on which view you take as to when this actually, when these times are actually occurring. Verse 7 talks about how the valleys were full of enemy troops and chariots. And when you saw the valleys in the picture, you can see that they were right next to the wall. And if you've been in Jerusalem, You'll see how close that is. So that means they're right next to the wall. They're ready to come in. They're ready to take over and to destroy the city. Number four, the people had depended upon their weapons, their walls, and their water for their defense. But these were removed by the Lord God of hosts. It says in verse 8 that He removed the defense of Judah, and then it talks about these three things, about the weapons and the walls and the water. Talking about the weapons, He talks about the weapons of the house of the forest. This was a house that was built by Solomon, and it was used for weapon storage and storage of treasures as well. And so they would have all these weapons. In particular, Solomon talks about putting shields there in 1 Kings chapter 7. Talks about how they repaired the walls, the breaches in the wall, and used materials of some of the houses that might be next to the wall. They would break down the houses and take the stones and so forth and rebuild the wall. During Hezekiah's time, there is a natural spring. Let me see if I've got that. This is the Gihon or Gihon Spring. That's a natural spring of water. And they had built a conduit. It went to the Pool of Siloam. You know about the Pool of Siloam. And it was above ground. And during Hezekiah's time, this would be vulnerable to the enemy. They could cut off the water supply. And so it was a very important part for the city. And so Hezekiah built a tunnel. He put all of the conduit underneath the ground. And so that would be protected from the enemy. And so, here's Hezekiah's tunnel. I don't know if it's you can see it very well, but it's a tunnel. You're not supposed to see it very well, I guess. And it's a real tunnel. And by the way, this is Hezekiah in the tunnel. I don't know if you can see. There's Hezekiah right back there. In case you didn't know, that's Frank in the tunnel. But it's just to show you it's a real place, it's a real tunnel, and it was their protection. They relied on that to protect their water supply. These things were insignificant because they did not depend upon the Lord. Look at verse 11 again. Verse 11 says, "And you made a reservoir between the two walls for the waters of the old pool, but you did not depend on Him who made it, nor did you take into consideration Him who planned it long ago." Here's a quote. It's a long quote, but I like this quote because it captures what was really happening here. You know, there's nothing wrong with building a tunnel. There's nothing wrong with repairing the wall. There's nothing wrong with, taking care of all of these things, having weapons. What's wrong is depending upon those and not depending upon the Lord. That's the point. Alec Moyer says, "The Lord was not in their purview. Why bother with faith when you have walls, water, and weapons? Why look to God when you can look to your own resources? The Lord, however, is the agent in general. He made it. And in detail, He planned it. When He chose Jerusalem, He knew all about its vulnerable water supply. It was no accident or oversight. The potter made it so on his wheel. He did not leave his city short of water. Hezekiah did not improve the supply. He only redirected it. But the Lord arranged the supply in such a way that living in Jerusalem was a perpetual exercise of faith, a perpetual challenge to find security in the Lord. And Hezekiah's tunnel contradicted the way of faith." That's an interesting quote, but it's true. There's nothing wrong with building a tunnel. Nothing wrong with Hezekiah doing that. but it became the thing that they depended upon rather than depending upon the Lord God. Number five, yet the Lord God continued to call the people to repentance through many years and long sieges. Look at verse 12. Therefore in that day the Lord called you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving the head, to wearing sackcloth. You know, when I think about the destruction of Jerusalem and over the years all the different sieges, and you compare that with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed in a day, in a few hours. And there was no siege on Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet on Jerusalem, and yet on all these nations, and yet on our own nation, there's a long period of time when the Lord has not destroyed us, when the Lord did not destroy Jerusalem. He was patient, and He was offering and calling us, calling Jerusalem, calling His people to come to faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, in those days, they're looking toward the Messiah, but it's still faith in the coming Messiah. And just like we believe in the Messiah, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Number six says the people rejected the call of the Lord God, the resurrection to life, and accountability to the Lord God. You know, it was party time for them, and this passage begins and ends with this celebration, celebration of life that they had, happiness, eating and drinking. It says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. You know, the Apostle Paul, I always like to look where certain portions of Scripture are, of Isaiah in particular, are quoted in the New Testament. And this passage is quoted in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 15:32. You can write it down if you want to. Paul says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And what it looks like, the people believe that they believe that there's annihilation. They're, you know, we may die, but we might as well have a good time. So there's no afterlife. And as a result of that, there's no accountability to God. No accountability to anybody. And so, why not do whatever you want to do? It's a you only live once attitude. Instead of you live once and then you live again. And you either live in eternal separation from God in hell, or you live in great communion with our Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father and the Holy Spirit. This is the attitude of the people, the apparent attitude of the people. It is, it didn't matter. We can celebrate. We can live like we want to live because tomorrow we die and that's the end. Well, that's not the end. That's not the end, and we all know that. And they know that as well. Now they do. Number seven, the Lord God has the final word, and all are accountable to the Lord God for their sin. He says in verse 14, it says, the Lord of hosts revealed himself to me. Surely this iniquity shall not be forgiven you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. Doesn't mean that they're going to be forgiven when they die. It just says that all during this time, up until their death, there's going to be no forgiveness because they don't come to come to God and believe in God and trust in Him. And so there will be no forgiveness. But behind that is saying that they're accountable to God. They're accountable to God for their sin. And they will come in the judgment. They're going to die physically here, but they're dead spiritually as well, and they'll die eternally in hell because they're, and that's a conscious punishment in hell. Now, at this point in our passage, Isaiah shifts from a national focus to an individual focus. And so let me read the last part of this, verse 15. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come to this steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household. What right do you have here, and whom do you have here? that you have hewn a tomb for yourself, you who hew a tomb on the height, who carve a resting place for yourself in the rock. Behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O man. He is about to grasp you firmly and roll you tightly in like a ball to be cast into a vast country, and there you will die, and there your splendid chariots will be. You shame of your master's house. And he says, I will depose you from your office, and I will pull you down from your station. Then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, this is the second person, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him. I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. I will drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. So they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, offspring and issue, all the least of vessels, from bowls to all the jars. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg driven in a firm place will give way. It will even break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. Here we have two people, individuals, that, and these are real people that the Lord talks about here, Isaiah talks about. The first one is Did you get all the blanks? All right. Shebna, I got a little behind there. So Shebna is a self-sufficient leader, consumed with his own interests and his future legacy, and therefore no one can depend upon him. He is demoted by the sovereign Lord God in the merciful protection of his people. The Lord deposes him because he is one who is focused upon himself. Shebna was second in command to King Hezekiah. He was building a tomb, a shrine for his lasting legacy. And it talks about him riding around in a splendid chariot. That would be the Rolls Royce of that day. And Isaiah's question is, what right do you have here? And the answer, of course, is he has no right to do that. He has no right to exalt himself. He has a position of leadership, a position in which people should depend upon him. And they do depend upon him, but he's not dependable. And so the Lord has other ideas for Shebna, and it's a great picture of it's like we would like to do to some of our enemies sometimes. We'd like to hurl them headlong, grasp them, roll them into a tight ball, and cast them into some other country, into a big country, and where he becomes like nothing. He has no reputation. Nobody would remember him. That's the picture that we get here. And the Lord does demote him from office, and the Lord will promote Eliakim. And I'll give you some verses. You want to look them up to see where he appears in other places. 2 Kings 18:37, 2 Kings 19:2, Isaiah 36:3, and Isaiah 37:2. And we see at that point that Eliakim is the head of the household, and it speaks about Shebna the scribe. And so he was demoted. This actually happened. And so this is one case where the Jews could look at that, the prophecy of Isaiah, and say, yes, this really happened, and so that the Lord does fulfill his prophecies. Number two, Eliakim is sufficient for others, but not dependable for the long term. Eventually, the weight of responsibility will cause him to fail. Eliakim has great responsibility. It says that he is given the key of the house of David. That's the keys to the kingdom. That's great responsibility. It says, whatever he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts it, no one will open. This is quoted in Revelation 3:7, and I'll get to that in a couple minutes. But it says he's like a wall peg in a firm place. And the picture is of all this, all the things of Israel, all the things of Jerusalem hanging on the peg. And eventually the weight gets so heavy that the peg falls. And it's not, so it's not dependable. Can't depend upon even this good leader. You can't depend upon him because he's only a man. He is not the Lord God of hosts. And so we can't depend upon a man like him as well, even a good leader. Now I want to go back and look at a couple things here. One thing that the Scriptures are telling us in this passage is that we do need to depend upon the Lord God of hosts. The Lord God of hosts is repeated 6 times in this chapter and is in contrast to man's other dependencies. Host is a military term which can be translated army of the skies. Man's army upon which he depends, as well as the army against which he depends, is no match for the Lord of hosts. That's the contrast. Whenever you see things that are repeated in Scripture, there's a reason for that. And I see that repeated over and over and over again when it's talking about depending upon temporal sort of things. And in contrast to that, you see the Lord God of hosts, the Lord God who has an army of his own that he can bring to bear on anything. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was, before he died, he could call a host of angels to deliver him, because he was the Lord of hosts. And so when you contrast that with the temporal things, the national things, the water and the weapons and the wall that they depended upon, it makes no sense. What makes sense is to depend upon the Lord God of hosts. And that's the call that we have there. Second thing we see is the Lord God of hosts has a day for either judgment or salvation. And he's calling sinners to faith and repentance. And we saw that in verses 5 and especially in verse 12. So, therefore, in that day, the Lord God of hosts called you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving the head, and to wearing sackcloth. I want to take a few minutes to look at some implications of this passage. And on your sheet, I've just put some key words that are throughout this passage. And as I studied this passage, I thought about it in terms of our own lives and thinking about weapons. Isn't that a subject that we're talking about almost daily these days? We're talking about guns, and we're talking about, and there's nothing wrong with guns. I can't stand up here in Texas and tell you to put away your guns. That's not the point. But the point is that when you hear people talk about guns, it's because they're relying on guns. And we tend to do that too. I find myself thinking along those lines. That's why this passage is very convicting to me. When I think about how I think about that subject, yeah, I'd like to have more guns. If somebody came into this room, I would hope that many of you had guns. But now I'm relying on guns. I'm relying on weapons, just like Jerusalem was relying on weapons. And that's the point. We can't do that. What about a wall? Are we talking about walls in our country? You know, and the sense is, if we just would build that wall, that our problems would go away. We're depending upon a wall now. And it's no different than what Israel was doing, what the Jerusalemites were doing. And, you know, the sense that I have, you know, I say, well, yeah, that's a good thing to do. I don't think there's necessarily a problem with that. I mean, building a wall, and other countries have done that. But when we depend upon that rather than depending upon the Lord God of hosts, we're doing the wrong thing. That wall is not going to solve any problems. It may delay some things, but it's not going to solve the problems. I think about water. Well, then I started to think about what are the things that we think about for sustenance? And then I thought about that pipeline and being self-sufficient in oil or drilling. And you go on and on and on. And, you know, if we only were self-sufficient, we wouldn't have to depend upon the Middle East. Wouldn't that be nice? And again, there's nothing wrong with drilling for oil. There's nothing wrong with the pipeline. But when we depend upon them instead of depending upon God, then we're doing the wrong thing. And I think that's the point of this passage, is we don't depend upon weapons, and we don't depend upon walls, and we don't depend upon water, and we don't depend on anything else if it means that we don't depend upon the Lord God. And think about the power difference between those two. All these temporal things and the Lord God of hosts. Why aren't we depending upon the Lord God of hosts? That's His call to us. Here's the last one. And think about it. Just think with me about this. If you can't, I won't ask you to pick your one. But think about how we think about it, or how I think about it. You know, if we only had the right person in the White House, you know, coming ahead, everything would be good. And think about the ones that are running. Oh, it can't be that person, or it can't be this person. And maybe it can't be any of them. But think about what we deserve as a country. We deserve the judgment of the Lord, and He very well could put somebody in place that we don't like, that is not good for us, but will be in His eternal plan for us. And we need to trust Him. And I can tell you that I find myself falling into this, oh dear, what's going to happen in November, instead of trusting our God. And that's what we need to be doing. And I think, you know, as I look at this passage, it just screams to me some of the things that we're dealing with on a daily basis, and that we need to be thinking about it, and we need to change our mindset. Doesn't mean that we pull back. Doesn't mean we don't vote. We all need to get out and vote, because that's a responsibility that we have. But we need to leave the results in God's hands, and we need to not focus on that, because the Lord has given us a mission. Our mission is not to change this world. Our mission is to give the gospel out to people so that they can escape the judgment to come. We need to be dependent upon our God. There's another word that we kind of skipped over, and that's in verse 22. It says, "And I will place on his shoulder," on Eliakim, that is, "the key of the house of David." And we see this quoted in Revelation 3, verse 7. Here it is, 7 and 8. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David," and this is, he's taken this from Isaiah, "who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have a little power, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name." The Lord God, the Lord Jesus Christ, that's who is talking about here, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ of hosts is the one that controls access to salvation. We know that John 14:6 says that He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. And so He has the keys to salvation, the key to salvation. Eliakim was not sufficient for that task. He was not dependable. The Lord Jesus Christ is dependable. He's not the peg that will fall down. He is totally dependable. He is eternally dependable. And He is the key. He holds the key to salvation. If you go back to Revelation chapter 1, it also says that He has the key to death, the key to punishment, to judgment. When I saw Him, I fell at His feet as a dead man. And He placed His right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." The Lord Jesus Christ has both the key to salvation and the key to judgment. And we need to depend upon Him. We need to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a verse that my dad gave me. I think is a good verse for us to end on. Psalm 31:14 and 15. "But as for me," and I take this very personally, this is David writing this, "but as for me, I trust in You, O Lord. I say, You are my God. My times are in Your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me." This is the best place to be, right here, is that we trust in the Lord and realize that our times are in His hand. And that's the best place for them to be. Regardless of what our situation is, whether we're going through difficult times, whether we're going through prosperous times, our times are in His hand. And we need to pray that He will deliver us from the hand of our enemies and for those who persecute me. And our enemies can be those who say, "Why don't you trust in me over here? Why don't you trust in a wall? Why don't you trust in weapons? Why don't you trust in, you know, the water supply or oil or whatever it is? Trust in something else." No, for me, as for me, I trust in You, O Lord. I say, You are my God. And that's where we need to be. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth that You revealed to us. Thank You for Your prophet Isaiah, who wrote this passage under the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit. And we thank You for his emphasis on not trusting in things that are temporal, not trusting in things that will fall apart, not trusting in things that will eventually come to naught, but trusting in You, trusting in the Lord God of hosts. Lord, I thank You for the God that You are. Thank You that You are the transcendent I Am God, self-sufficient God, eternal, infinite, unapproachable, and yet You are also the immanent God. You are the God who is God with us, Emmanuel. You are the God, the Father that we pray to, the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, came to live here on the earth, and the Holy Spirit who lives within us. And Lord, I thank You for the fact that You are our God and that we can trust You. Help us to trust You more. And Lord, if there's any in this room that are not trusting in You for their salvation, Lord, I pray that You would bring conviction of their sin in their heart and that You would cause them to believe in You and to repent of their sin. Thank You again for the great salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, Amen.